following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Well, for most of the week, I prepared under the assumption that I would be continuing our study in the book of Nehemiah. However, as we continue to plan this service, knowing what the rest of this service was going to be focused on, it dawned on me it would be kind of awkward to transition from the weightiness of the Lord's Supper to, here's five leadership lessons from Nehemiah. So today I want to take a break from our study in the book of Nehemiah to spend a few minutes thinking about why Jesus' sacrifice on the cross really matters. There are a lot of people who don't understand why Christ matters. Even in church, I bump into people who, for some reason, are in a pew every Sunday, but they've never quite grasped it. And I'm not really surprised because I was a teenager who had been in and out of church all his life before I realized that being a Christian was about a lot more than just showing up. So to help us to understand the significance about what Jesus actually did for us on the cross, we're going to spend a few minutes considering what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a city in that day, it's what's now Western Turkey. There were a group of believers there that meant a lot to Paul, and he wrote to them. Specifically, we're going to focus today on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I encourage you, if you brought a Bible, if you have one handy, to look that up so you can follow along. If you use one of the Bibles in the pew, you're welcome to do that. Just make sure you borrow those. We've had a couple of them walk. Hey, if you need a Bible that seriously, come see us. We will help you. We'll set you up, okay? But borrow the pew Bible, but please leave it there. And just let us know if you need a Bible of your own. Ephesians is not Paul's longest letter, but it is incredibly dense with theological meat. In fact, I'm thinking very seriously about teaching through this book early next year. So today, we're going to save the deep dive for then, and today we're just going to spend a few minutes on some key concepts that Paul touches on here in Ephesians chapter 2 that communicate to us exactly why Jesus came and why it was necessary. And the first concept that Paul wants us to consider here is this. We have all experienced spiritual death. In Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, you got to remember, Paul is writing to a group of Christian believers. So the verb tenses that he uses are very important here. You were dead. You formerly walked. They're past tense. What he is describing is something that formerly was true of the people he had addressed this letter to. Remember also that even though Paul was writing to a specific group of people, what he wrote actually applies to all people. Paul includes himself and everyone else in this situation that he writes about. In verse 3, he says, "Among them, we too all formerly lived." So he's not pointing any fingers here. He is including himself in this dilemma. In Romans 3:23, Paul talks about it a little more clearly where he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." Now the situation that's true of all of us in our natural state is we are spiritually dead. He told the Ephesian Christians in verse 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, obviously, he's not talking there about physical death, right? Because corpses can't read. What he's referring to is the state of spiritual death or spiritual separation in which we are alienated from the God who is the author of all life. The book of Genesis tells us in chapter 1 that God created all human beings in his image. That is, to live in relationship with him and to reflect back his glory. But Genesis 2:7 tells us also that it was God who breathed into the first humans the very breath of life. So life itself is a gift from our Creator. But Genesis 3 tells us that those very first humans turned their backs on that gift. They turned their backs on that Creator and sought to take His place. And as a result of that rebellion, some terrible things were unleashed. First of all, the image of God in the human soul was warped and corrupted. Kind of like a mirror that's been warped and no longer gives a true reflection of that which it's pointed towards. These rebellious ancestors could no longer pass along that pristine image of God to their descendants. But instead, they passed along a bent towards ungodliness and rebellion. And that's important, as it means you're not alienated by God because of the sins of your ancestors, okay? That's not what we're saying here. However, our ancestors have passed down to us an inclination that makes it inevitable that we will sin. We will stand before God on account of our own sins. But the reason that exists is because there's something in us that keeps pulling us off course. That part is passed down to us. Now, one of the problems with being spiritually dead is you don't always know it. Back in the late 90s, Bruce Willis starred in a film called The Sixth Sense. And in the film, Willis plays a psychologist who's helping a little boy who claimed he could see and talk to dead people. Okay? Now, at the end of the film, it's revealed, and spoiler alert, if you haven't seen this, that one of the dead people this boy can see and talk to is actually Willis's character. Because he had been murdered by a previous client. So the whole film, Willis's character has been walking around dead and doesn't know it. There are lots of people walking around today who are spiritually dead and do not know it. So how can you know if you are spiritually dead? Well, if you've never made that conscious decision to put your faith in Christ, that might be a good giveaway right there. But Paul also refers to some characteristics here of people who are spiritually dead. Paul describes things that are true of these spiritually dead people. In verse 2, he says they live according to the course of this world. What does that mean, the course of this world? Well, the Apostle John, in another place, defines that for us. In 1 John 2, verse 16, he says that this course of this world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. Now, in a nutshell, that means this. If your security and your sense of significance is more oriented towards the things of this world than towards God, you might be spiritually dead. Paul also says spiritually dead people live according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience. What he's referring to there is this spiritual force that is in opposition to God, in rebellion against God. This refers to living in opposition to God and to God's authority. It can also refer to the attempt to usurp God's authority by trying to define morality for yourself instead of submitting to what God has declared to be morality. That was the original sin. The original sin was not sinking your Adam and Eve's teeth into a piece of fruit. Okay, that was just the symbol or the manifestation. The actual sin was wanting to be as God, to know for themselves right and wrong. In other words, to define for themselves their own morality. When it comes to morality, if your approach is, well, this is what I think, instead of this is what God says, you might want to check your spiritual pulse. Heard another story this week about a Christian school out in Colorado where they had a bit of a controversy recently. About 1,200 students walked out to stage a protest. And what happened was, And what this showed me is if I was one of the parents who was forking out $24,000 a year to send my kids to this Christian school, I might be asking for a refund. Because if you're putting that much money to send your kids to a school like this, I would think the expectation is you're doing that because you want them to be inculcated with a Christian view of things, a set of Christian values. Well, the thing that sparked this was they had a coach on the staff there who it was found out was living a lifestyle that was in opposition to the school stated code of conduct, which was based on the scriptures. And so, long story short, they ended up dismissing him. Okay. That was the first thing there. I mean, apparently what should have happened early in the process is before he was even hired, they should have sat down and said, okay, here's who we are. Here's what we represent. As a member of our faculty, you are supposed to be inculcating these values into your students, and therefore you need to be a good example of these. Apparently that was not done. Everybody's kind of surprised when they found out, well, this guy is not living in accordance with our code of conduct. That was warning sign number one. But to me, the bigger thing was when these 1,200 students walked out, apparently there's not very much spiritual formation had been taking place in that school. Because listen, when they were interviewed, a lot of them said, well, times are different. We need to change. This is not the way we think anymore. We need to adapt to today's values. Now, can you spot the problem there? It's about what we think, not what God has said. Again, if your way of defining your morality is this is what I think instead of this is what God has said, you might have a problem. That could lead to spiritual death. The danger with spiritual death is that it becomes eternal. When our original ancestors turned from their source of life, when they rebelled against God, their natural result was death, both spiritually and physically. Therefore, the default state for every human being is now spiritual death. Paul says, we are all born children of wrath, there in verse 3. Now, that doesn't mean that God is just all mad at all of us, okay? It doesn't mean that God's throwing a temper tantrum like a 2-year-old saying, well, they're not doing what I told them to do, so I'm just going to wipe them all out. That's not at all what that means. I had dogs all the time growing up. One dog in particular I had for many years till he finally, we had to put him down because of old age. His name was Sport. He was half beagle, half Spitz. He looked almost just like Snoopy from the comic strips. You can imagine this dog. He had a brown head and a big brown spot on his back. But other than that, he was completely white. Or at least he looked white until the first time a big snow came. And then he looked kind of a dingy yellow compared to that pure white snow. Well, we look around at each other and we say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. This person over here is a lot worse than I am, or I'm better than this person over here. That's not the standard you're measured against. You're measured against a holy God who is perfect. And that's the problem, because none of us are perfect. We all fall short. In Romans 1:18, Paul tells us that God's wrath is revealed against that which is ungodly and unrighteous. In other words, ungodly, that which is not God, it doesn't align with His character, and that which is unrighteous, it doesn't align with His conduct. And God's wrath opposes ungodliness and unrighteousness in much the same way as light is opposed to dark. These are not arbitrary standards. Imagine you're in a dark room, and all of a sudden you turn a light on. What happens to the darkness? It disappears. Because darkness cannot exist in the presence of the light. And that's what happens when God shows up in all of His glory. That which is ungodly and unrighteous cannot survive in His presence. And if our souls are characterized by ungodliness and unrighteousness, where does that leave us? If we're full of darkness, what happens when the light of God turns on? That's bad news. But the bad news of death and judgment help us be prepared to understand the good news of the gospel. Because not only have we all experienced spiritual death, but Paul goes on to say in verses 4 through 7, and I realize this is different than what your outline says, but we're going to take this in a little more natural block here. Verses 4 through 7, God offers us spiritual life. Picking back up at verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show us the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Listen, because of how far short we fall away from the standard of God's character and conduct, we would be doomed if not for the words that open verse 4. But God. If you write in your Bible, I encourage you to underline that one. But God. By all rights, when those very first humans rebelled, God could have wiped the slate clean and started from scratch. Well, forget this. Let's just start all over again. But that's not what he did. Instead, Paul explains how God, motivated by love, took the initiative to rescue us from death. God, who had every right to be wrathful, instead chose to act in mercy and in great love. While we were dead and helpless, we're still running away from him. God sent his son into the world for our sakes. This weekend I heard a story about a group of retired special forces soldiers from our military who secretly infiltrated Afghanistan to help lead to safety those who had been marked by death by the Taliban. The Bible is the story of God weaving together a rescue plan in which he would infiltrate our world to bring out those marked for death by sin. Jesus comes into this world uniquely suited to stand in the gap between us and God. Fully God, fully human. The only person who is able to stand in the gap for both. He lives a life of perfect obedience that we owe to God, but we always fail to fulfill. And then Jesus, as we illustrated in the Lord's Supper, shared the death that we deserve so that we can have the chance to share in his resurrected life. He took the wrath upon himself so that we don't have to. But Paul goes on to show that we can only receive this gift, this life, by putting our faith in Jesus and what he's done on our behalf. In verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So part of receiving this gift is realizing that there is nothing we can do to earn it on our own. You can never be good enough. You can never do enough religious things for God to say, "Well, you know what? Maybe I'll let this one slide." No, because if you owe a debt to God, you would have to do more than the debt in order to repay the debt, but we could never, even if we lived perfectly, we would just be doing what we owe God in the first place, right? But Jesus came and did that for us. He lived that life of obedience for us. And then he paid the debt that we owed. In order to receive this gift, we have to shift our significance and our security away from our own efforts and put them on Christ and what he has done for us through faith. In Christ alone. And then through Jesus, we receive some things. Paul tells us we receive pardon for our past, we receive purpose for our present, and we receive a promise for our future. In verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So let's break that down a little bit. In Christ, we have pardon for our past. Now, you'll know that Paul shifts verb tenses between verse 1 and verse 10. We were children of wrath, he says in verse 3. We were spiritually dead in verse 1. But now we are his craftsmanship. So when you put your faith in Jesus, you are moved from one column to another. What we were is wiped away and replaced with a new identity. In fact, that's a big part of what the book of Ephesians is all about. That wiping away of the old and the recreating of the new within us. So the old stuff, as Paul says in other places, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When I was a kid, we used to have these little tablets we played with. It was like a piece of cardboard, and there was like this black plastic thing underneath there, and then there was a gray plastic sheet that flipped over that, and you have a little stylus, and you could draw all kinds of things. You could cover that thing up completely. And then when you got done, you just pull the page up, and it'd wipe it clean. My kids had something similar. It had a little slider thing on it. But man, either way, we had such a lot of fun with those. That's what God does to our souls when we come to faith in Jesus. That sheet is wiped clean. And we become new people. Not only do we have pardon from our past, we also receive purpose in our present. Because no longer are we seeking our significance and our security in the things of this world, we find our significance and our security in our relationship to God through Christ. When we turn to Christ in faith, Paul says, we become God's workmanship or his craftsmanship. We are something God is making. See, before we're trying to make ourselves. We're trying to come up with the best idea of ourselves and we're trying to make ourselves better. But that only leads to more brokenness. When we come to faith in Jesus, then God's power begins to work in us. We become his project, his workmanship. And as we walk with Christ, God begins to shape us into the design he originally planned for us all along. And then in Christ, we also have hope for the future. Go back again to verses 5 through 7, where he talks about what happens when we are unified with Christ in faith. When we come to faith in Christ, Paul says God makes us alive together with him. In other words, we are transferred from the realm of eternal death into the realm of eternal life. In verse 6, he talks about how we're united to Christ so that we will share in his glory for eternity, according to verse 7. The Bible throughout talks about this time when God is going to make everything right. You know, we look around the world today. We read in Genesis where when God made the world, he looked around and he said, this is good. This is very good. Now, you tell me, just the headlines of last week, is this world a very good place? It's not. There's all kinds of pain and suffering and tragedy and people doing bad stuff to each other all over this world. Here's the kicker. How do you know that? What is it in you that reacts to the bad news in the world? I mean, if, as some philosophers and scientists say, we're all just happy accidents, but there's no purpose, no real plan behind it, that we just kind of, you know, won the biological chemical lottery, and here we are, it wouldn't matter to us, would it? What's going on in the world? Bad stuff, that's, hey, survival of the fittest. I'm just glad it wasn't me it happened to, right? But instead, when we see injustice in the world, there's something that kind of stabs us in the heart. We look at stuff and say, that's not right. You know why that is? Why we have that unease? It's because there is something, it's the remnant of that image of God within us that's recognizing this is not how it was intended to be. Our souls are agreeing with what the Bible says. This world that we live in is not the design that God intended. It has been warped, it has been corrupted. And the promise of the Bible is one day God's going to fix it. Paul talks about in Romans 8, verses 18 and 19, he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed at us. For the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. So all the garbage we see happening around us, man, as bad as it gets, it doesn't hold a candle to the glory that God's got planned. If we believe Jesus rose from the dead, if he came out of that tomb and right now he is seated at the right hand of God, then we believe that one day he is going to come back and he's going to set all things right. And we're going to experience what the writer of Revelation talks about, those beautiful words in Revelation 21 verses 1 through 4, where he has this vision of this day of the Lord when God restores all things. And he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, that's important because in the ancient world, the sea was a symbol of chaos and disorder. So in this new creation, that chaos and disorder is gone. And he goes on to say, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling of God is among the people. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's the hope we look forward to in Jesus. That's why Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians, brethren, we do not want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Because Jesus gives us hope for the future. And the empty tomb stands as a witness of what awaits. In Romans 6:23, Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here's the thing about wages. You don't have to do anything, right? You just got to show up. Wages are what you've earned. But a gift, on the other hand, a gift has to be received. You have to open the gift to experience it. God offers us the gift of life in Jesus. And the way we experience it is by putting our faith and trust in Him alone. And if you've never come to the point in your life where you have received that hope in your life, let me encourage you today, let this be the day to stop and say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand it, but I do believe you are God's Son. That you came into this world to live a life of perfect obedience in my place. That you died on the cross to take the death that I deserved so that I can share in your eternal life. Come into my life and make me the person you intended me to be. Help me to walk with you from this day forward. And if you will pray that prayer in faith and believe it and walk in that, God will change your life. I really believe it. And I've seen Him do it in so many people.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.